If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to pull it out and turn to Genesis chapter 12. And Timon prayed for the safe return of Colin Cunningham. I see that prayer was answered. Colin is here with us. Hey, Colin, we're welcome home. Glad you're back. So, boy, that was fast, wasn't it? I wish all our prayers could be answered that quick, right? Anyway, we're in Genesis 12 in a series we're calling Christmas in Genesis. How does the first book of the Bible point us to Jesus Christ? And so that's where we are this morning. We're just going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. And I would ask if you would at this time to please stand as I read for us. Genesis 12, just the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel that's proclaimed here in the book of Genesis. And I pray you drive this great promise of hope and joy deep into our hearts, because we desperately need the hope of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If you've ever thought if you would get this opportunity, it's the kind of thing that's depicted in a movie, where if you could go back in time at your current age and have a conversation with the younger version of yourself, you know, what would you say? What advice would you give? What warnings would you offer? If I could go back to my high school senior self, age 17, Irwin High School, Birmingham, Alabama, and I showed up and I said, "Listen, this is going to happen to you. You're going to marry this girl from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and you're going to end up living in Warner Robins, Georgia." I said, "Okay, first of all, where is Warner Robins?" That would have been my reaction at age 17. Believe it or not, I'd kind of heard of the football team that was in Warner Robins, at Warner Robins High School at that point. And in Fort Lauderdale, I thought, "Okay, is that near Panama City?" Right? That's the panhandle, isn't it? No, you know, Fort Lauderdale, that's down near Miami. "How am I going to meet this girl? What are you talking about? And I'm not going to live in Birmingham? That's crazy. This is my home. This is where my parents are. This is where my grandparents are. I'm not going to live anywhere else but Birmingham, Alabama." That would have been my reaction. And basically, the older version of myself, the older version of yourself, will perhaps say to your younger version, "Let me tell you something. Life is all about change and surprises. Just get used to it. Life is all about change and surprises." I've had this discussion just recently. You know, you hear people say, "I hate change. Oh, I just hate change." Life is change. You may not like abrupt change, but to say you don't like change, I mean, that's just, there's no way to avoid it. Life is change. Life is full of surprises. And what we get in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is the surprising invasion of God's grace in very surprising, unexpected ways. That's what we're seeing in Genesis 12. The surprising invasion of God's grace. We looked last week at Genesis 3, verse 15. And that's been called by others, and we call it as well, the first gospel. Remember, this is, the world has been created. God's put Adam and Eve in the garden, a place of paradise and bliss. And he's given them the free reign of the garden to enjoy and enjoy him. And he says, "I've got one rule, just don't eat of this one tree." And they disobey God. And so what we often call the fall takes place. The curse, the consequences of man's disobedience and rebellion in the garden. And God pronounces those consequences. And he says in Genesis 3:15, as he first curses the serpent, which we saw was not just some weird talking snake, it was the personification of evil. It was Satan himself. God says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we saw how that's a picture of the gospel. The ultimate fulfillment of that promise was the arrival of Jesus, who would crush the serpent's head. And it's a great picture and promise, again, of the gospel. What's happening there in the garden? What happened is God entered into a bond or an agreement. He really entered into a covenant with Adam. We can safely say that. And the covenant was this. The bond was this. The promise was this. Adam, here's the garden. You can live in peace and joy and blessing as long as you keep my command not to eat of this tree. And Adam broke the covenant. In fact, that's the language of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7. Like Adam, they have broken my covenant, the prophet says there. Adam broke the bond. He broke the agreement. Sometimes we call it the covenant of works, because there was one point in time where we could almost say, in a sense, you're saved by what you do. It was back then in the garden. Do this and live. Don't do this and live. You know, obey my word and live. Now, was there grace even back then? Was there God's favor and mercy back then? Right. I mean, because God created Adam. He gave him the garden. He gave him the heart, the lungs, the brain that he was using. God's grace was all through that story. But nonetheless, Adam violated the covenant. And so this made necessary, we could say, another covenant, what we often call the covenant of grace, or God's plan of rescue, his plan of salvation. And that's what we're seeing that in Genesis 3:15, and we're really seeing it in clearer focus in Genesis 12. Now, what's this covenant of grace, this bond, this agreement rooted in grace and God's mercy? I'm going to give you a quote by Gerhardus Vos. He's Dutch. And I had a Dutch professor in seminary who would tell us, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Right? So this is a Dutch theologian. I hope this helps. He said this: the covenant of grace is the gracious bond between the offended God and the offending sinner, in which God promises salvation in the way of faith in Jesus Christ, and the sinner receives this blessing, this salvation, by believing. All right, I'll read it again. The covenant of grace is the gracious bond or agreement between the offended God and the offending sinner, in which God promises salvation in the way of faith in Christ, and the sinner receives this salvation by believing. That's what's happening here, and that's the covenant of grace is coming into focus here in Genesis 12. How do you see that? Well, look at all the promises that God is making to Abram. He's going to later be named Abraham in Genesis 17. But look at all the I wills, just back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, I will make of you, Abram, a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then he gives this great last powerful promise. In you, all the families or nations of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, that's the greatest promise of all of them. And that, in that phrase, in those promises, that's the gospel. You say, well, where do you get that? Listen to Galatians. The Apostle Paul writes this: know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So Paul says, this is the gospel being proclaimed to Abraham, that through you all the nations will be blessed. Well, how's that going to happen? Through Abraham and his descendants, the Lord Jesus will come. So here is Christmas in Genesis. Here is Christ in Genesis. It's the promise of Christ. That's what's being given here. And Paul told us truly in Galatians, this promise is for those who share not necessarily the DNA or the gene pool of Abraham, but for those who share the faith of Abraham, who trust God and his promises like Abraham did. This is the covenant, the promise of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you, it comes in some unsuspecting, unexpected ways. Well, how do we see that? How's this promise of grace and mercy, what's so surprising about it? To get back, thinking back to our earlier illustration. Well, first we see that God's grace shows up in unexpected times. God's grace shows up in unexpected times. All right, just a review. Where are we in the book of Genesis? Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, the disobedience and the consequences of disobedience. And then chapters 4 through 11, Noah, the flood, and its aftermath. And then we get to Genesis 11. And that's the story of the Tower of Babel, which was even referenced in the hymn, the carol we just sung a minute ago. You remember that? All the peoples gathered. And they said, we're going to make basically a monument to ourselves in this great tower. And it's a real story of human independence and self-sufficiency. God had said to go into all the earth to subdue it. And they said, no, we're going to gather, we're going to make a monument to ourselves. And it's really, there's humor in Genesis 11 because they're building this great tower that's going to be a monument to themselves. And the story says that God had to come down to see their great tower. That, you know, it's just, there's a little bit of humor there, putting them in their place. And what God does in this story is He disperses mankind with various languages and confusion. Thus, we even use the word Babel in that way. And so, on the tail end of the story of the Tower of Babel, we read about the father of Abram. His name was Terah. And he lived in ancient Ur, which is an ancient city for... And a number of the people sitting in this room have been over in that part of the world. Ancient Ur was somewhere between Baghdad and the Persian Gulf. And that's where Terah was. That's where he lived. He lived among that ancient city, which meant he was a pagan. That means Abraham, or Abram, we call him at this time, was pagan. He worshipped false gods. That's who he was. And it says in Genesis 11, verse 31, that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So they went, they moved north, not enough west, and settled there. And it's there, in this land, that God comes to Abram. And he makes these great promises. Look again at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. We're not told why God showed up in Abram's life. We're not told why he made these promises, these magnificent, wonderful, universe-shattering promises. It was just God's mercy. It was just his choice. It was just his sovereignty. No reason is given. And so here's the point. God's grace and mercy showed up in a very unexpected place. And he made these promises to Abram. And he responded and acted in faith, we are told. If Abraham's known for nothing else, it's his faith, his trust in God's promises. Again, grace has showed up in an unexpected place. Now, when you think about grace, there's a hymn that has to come to mind. I mean, even if this is your first time to ever sit in a church, you've heard the hymn, Amazing Grace. I mean, it shows up in popular culture. The author of that hymn, many of you know, was named John Newton. John Newton. He was a respected pastor for many years in Olney, England, and then eventually in London. He's famous for writing that hymn, Amazing Grace. He's written other hymns, other poetry. But you also need to know about John Newton that in his earlier life, he was a slave trader. He captained a slave ship. And then later in life, God had so changed him that he fought against the slave trade in England and worked, you know, alongside William Wilberforce to help defeat that practice in the United Kingdom. But Newton would celebrate, would remember with great fondness March the 21st every year. March the 21st was a very significant date in his life. Why was March the 21st so special to John Newton? Well, it was on that day in 1748 that he was aboard the ship Greyhound, and it was laden with goods from West Africa. And they're trying to make their way back to Europe. And with no radar and no, you know, Channel 13 weather, all of a sudden they're hit with a great and terrific storm. In fact, the storm is so bad it rips a gaping hole in the wall of the ship, the side of the ship, right in the room where Newton is sleeping. And so he and the other crew members began to furiously bail water and use the rudimentary pump system they had to pump that water out of the ship. And one of the sailors lost his life. And Newton was in great fear for his life. And in desperation, Newton cried out, "If this will not do," all the efforts they're making to save themselves, "if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." And then Tony Reinke, if I believe I'm pronouncing his name correctly, in a book on John Newton I've been reading, says this, "The Lord's name from Newton's mouth, that word he only spouted in vain, now struck his heart like an arrow. humbling and breaking him. You see, Newton would say it was that day, March 21st, 1748, in that unexpected place on a slave ship in the middle of a storm out at sea that God's amazing grace invaded his life. And of course, Newton survived and others did aboard that ship. But God's grace, His amazing grace, showed up in an unexpected place. Let me ask this question. Where are you right now? And what circumstances are you facing? Perhaps God has ordained that place for you so that you will look for His grace and His mercy. Perhaps God's desiring to humble you and show you your pride or show you your self-sufficiency. Perhaps He's bringing you to the end of yourself like He did Newton so that you will turn to Him and see the gospel message and the gospel promises afresh that you might look to Christ. Where do you need to flee to God's amazing grace in your life right now in your own circumstances? Because God's grace shows up in unexpected places. But secondly, God's grace shows up not only in unexpected places. God's grace shows up in unexpected people. Unexpected people. Again, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. These words should sound a little familiar. How's that? Well, it's basically the same call that Jesus gives to those who would follow Him. We read Mark's Gospel. And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel will save it. I mean, look what God says to Abram. You basically give up everything that brings you comfort, that brings you peace, that brings you any sense of security. Your family, where you live. And you go to a place that I will show you. Not, here's your GPS coordinates. Nothing like that. You just go where I will show you. What a call. It's the call that God puts on all our lives. God says, Abraham, you're going to have to trust Me. And of course, as we've said already, Abraham's known to be a model of faith. That call involved cost. That's the call of the gospel. To forsake all that was comfortable, all that was familiar, all that brought security. And let's be clear again. Why did God do this for Abram? Why did He give him this great call and make these great promises? It's not because we're told because Abram was, this wasn't picking teams, you know, on the schoolyard. And Abram had all the athletic ability or all the moral capacity. We're not told any of that. He was a pagan. He wasn't worshiping God. But yet He showed him this mercy. There's nothing here that commends Abraham to us, but God shows him mercy. William Jay was a young pastor in London who came to know John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, later in Newton's life. And so let's fast forward. We've gone from 1748 to 1807. And by this time, Newton's in his 80s. And he's more or less bedridden. And he's living in the home of his adopted daughter in London. And William Jay was a 38-year-old young pastor who would often go visit Newton. And he would wisely take with him a notebook and a pencil so he could record the things that Newton said. Newton was famous for the letters that he would write. And we have a lot of his letters still today that we can read and take advantage of, in addition to his hymns and his poetry. But so William Jay goes to visit Newton in the fall of 1807. And here's Newton in his 80s, bedridden. And his health is failing. His eyesight is failing. And his memory is failing. But yet, William Jay had this notebook, and he's writing down the things that Newton said. And he leaves the meeting, goes back into the streets of London, heads back home. And it wasn't until later as he began to reread what Newton had said in that last, which turned out to be his last meeting with his mentor friend. He read these words that Newton had spoken to William Jay. He says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. My memory is nearly gone, but I can remember two things. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." And then Newton dies December the 21st, 1807. Those words summed up Newton's life. Those words sum up anyone's life who's put their trust in Christ. Because that's where the gospel begins, to realize I am a great sinner. I've done nothing to earn God's mercy and favor. The only thing I contribute to a relationship with Him is sin and resistance. There's nothing I can use to commend myself toward God. What do I have that I've not received? But yet God provided for me in Jesus a great Savior, a rescuer, who died in my place, who paid sin's penalty on the cross, so that God put my sin on Him and then punished Him in my place on that cross. So that I've been rescued from the consequences of sin. I'm rescued from the curse. Instead of the curse, I receive blessing. Jesus took the curse so that I would receive the blessing. And that's the gospel. And it's a message that comes to unexpected people. I mean, really, that's what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2. We've made this point before, but you know, the first announcement of Jesus' birth went to shepherds. And we romanticize that. You know, I mean, listen, when I was a kid and we had the Christmas play, I wanted to be a shepherd. Man, that's what I got to be, the wise man. I got to be gold one year, and I had the, you know, line where I'm arguing with other wise men that gold's better than frankincense and myrrh. That's just the way the play was written. But I wanted to be a shepherd because they got to carry the cool shepherd staff in the play, right? Oh, to be a shepherd, to be a shepherd. Listen, the shepherds in the ancient Near East were the despised class of people. They lived outside. They lived with animals. They smelled bad. They were thought to be the thieves. And who's the first group of people that hear the announcement of the gospel through the angel's words, who said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, even shepherds." You see, the gospel, the message of God's mercy comes to unexpected people. And so there may be somebody here who thinks, "Well, I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. You just don't know my track record. You don't know the persistent sin that I've got in my life. You don't know what I've done." And the message of the gospel is, no, God delights in making all things new. He delights in showing mercy. So you look to Him and you look to this message that even as Abram models for us, an unexpected person. You might be such an unexpected person, but God's grace shows up in unexpected people. Not just places, but people. And lastly, God's grace shows up in unexpected ways. Unexpected ways. Again, we read the promises of verses 2 and 3. "I will make of you a great nation and will bless you, and will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families or clans or nations of the earth shall be blessed." You know, this is the second time I've preached this passage in the past few years. And this is a totally fresh sermon, all right? This isn't just a rerun. I set that sermon aside and totally prepared a new one. But the last time we looked at this passage together, it was in the context of Missions Week. Because this is a passage that's a great argument for missions. Because God says to Abram, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." You're not to be a gospel hoarder, Abram. This is a message that's for all families, all peoples. And so through you will come a great nation that will later we'll see outnumber the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. But there's a problem here. Look, if you've got a Bible open, if you look at verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God's saying to Abram and to his wife Sarah, who, by the way, had no children, "You're going to be the father of a great nation." Your wife Sarah, in this late stage in life, is going to have a child. And you think, wow, at that age? Folks, it gets even worse, so to speak. It's even tougher because Abram has to wait and wait and wait for God to fulfill this promise. God eventually does and gives him the son Isaac. And then, even then, as we'll look again later, he'll come to him later and say, "Okay, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him." Now, it was just a test. We'll get to that later. But here's God's grace in unexpected ways. Abram was left saying, I'm sure, "When's this going to happen? How is this going to happen? You're going to make of me a great nation? I don't have children, and we're having trouble having children. It's taken us a long, long time to have children." God's grace just shows up in unexpected ways, ways that we wouldn't think of. I mean, think about it in this way. If you were coming up with a plan of salvation, would you have chosen to give such promises to a nomad from Haran like Abram? Would you have chosen to send the Savior of the world through one of the most obscure nations of that time? Wouldn't you have chosen one of the great powerful kingdoms of the day? Would you have had the Son of God born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough? Is that what you would have chosen or thought would have been the wisest plan to do? Would you have provided redemption and rescue through the most humiliating, excruciatingly painful form of execution known on the planet of that day? I doubt any of us would have written the story with those details. God's grace is always showing up in unexpected ways. I mean, think how God is at work in your own life. Think of the prayers perhaps that you've offered, and you look back and you think, "Whoa, I'm glad God wasn't listening to me in that one." You know, a lot of times it happens. You know, Tim Keller tells a story, you know, about how he prayed to marry a certain girl and she turned him down. He was convinced this was the woman he needed to marry to help him in ministry. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. But eventually he met and married his wife, Kathy. And so he's so grateful that God didn't answer that prayer. Now, that's an easy one. What about when you're in the middle of something for which you've been praying for months and years and God's not answering it the way you think he needs to? That's tough. You got to remind yourself, he's the infinite, sovereign, most wise being in the universe. If he's choosing not to answer it in that way at this time, he must have a reason. Because God's grace can show up in surprising, unexpected, mind-boggling ways. We're left scratching our heads. God, what are you doing? But it's his grace nonetheless. Newton's famous for Amazing Grace. Probably my second favorite hymn of his is the one I want to read to you, a few stanzas. It's six stanzas, but it speaks so well about the unexpected ways of God. This is written again by John Newton. I read it from this pulpit before. Newton writes, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favorite hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith." You know, God may be at work in you right now in your situation. And you may be thinking, "Lord, it seems to me the way I'm praying, you're just doing the opposite. You don't seem to be involved. You don't seem to care." Don't lose sight of the fact that God's grace is at work in unsuspecting, surprising, astonishing, mind-boggling ways. And maybe he's at work in your life right now to draw you to yourself so that you might embrace God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Through you, Abraham, through your descendants, will come the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll redeem for himself a people and be raised again from the dead and be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so through him and through that message, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, we come this morning to the table and we can say that this is a covenant table. We're talking about the covenant of grace. The table this morning is a place to really renew the covenant. I mean, Jesus said of this table as he took the cup with the disciples in the Gospels, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins, for the remission of sins." And so as we come to the table this morning, let's be reminded of the covenant of grace, God's promise to forgive our sins and to make us right with himself when we put our trust in Christ. That's God's covenant of grace, his plan of grace and salvation. And as we come together to this table, perhaps you're not a Christian, you may not be sure. We would encourage you not to take the bread or the cup as it comes your way, but perhaps use this time to pray and ask that you might trust the promise of the gospel, that you might repent of your sin, ask God to forgive it, that you might be right with Him, that Christ would be your King over every area of life. Let's renew the covenant of grace, in a sense, even as we come together to the table. Would you pray with me?